We come then in 1 John chapter 2 to consider verses 20 and 21, having testified that there were those who had gone out and had left us. John now goes to give comfort unto the church. And he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." John is writing in difficult days to the church. And as we know, in difficult days, some, perhaps many even, turn away from the truth as it is in Jesus. And this is disconcerting. It's greatly alarming even when it touches quite close to us. There are questions that come upon us. There are questions that make us wonder, well, have we misunderstood perhaps? There are questions about our own perseverance. Perhaps even questions that begin to wonder, will the Church of Christ even survive? What confidence is there, not only of truth sort of as it is a proposition prevailing, but truth embraced by individuals? What confidence there that in such a relationship it will prevail? Well, John addresses that in verses 20 and 21. And he does so by pointing out that divine anointing that is given unto all true believers. And this anointing is given to instruct them in the way of truth, make them receptive of truth and aware of error as it regards the gospel and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he writes and encourages the church, though they had seen many depart. He says, "I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And with this, he brings together this unction or anointing and the knowledge of truth together, as if the one explains the other. This unction that's been given unto us, this anointing that's been provided us, ensures that those who have received it will persevere in the truth. In other words, the difference does not exist in the virtue that one has over and against the other. The difference is in the possession of a divine gift, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he presents to us this truth, that true believers have been anointed by Christ in order that they would receive and continue in the truth of the gospel. Believers, that is, those who have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been given the Spirit by whom they both discern truth and see error and embrace the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 20, you'll notice that word that perhaps is strange to us, the word unction. Sometimes you'll hear men pray, "Oh God, give the minister unction as he preaches." And the idea is anointing, that the Spirit would use the word, and that it wouldn't just be a man preaching, but that the Spirit would bless and anoint such words with great giftedness, such that they would prevail in the ears and in the hearts of those that listen. And so here before us is this idea of anointing. And we want to consider then two things regarding this divine anointing. Firstly, we want to consider its provision. What is this unction? Who provides it? Who receives it? So we consider firstly its provision. Secondly, its effects. Having received this unction, what then is the effects of this unction? So we consider these two things regarding this unction or anointing that comes to all true believers. Its provision, firstly, and its effects, secondly. Well, as to the first, its provision. We ought to ask simply, and though we don't have the time to unveil all of it, what is unction? What does it mean? Well, in verse 20, when you have it there, unction, it's simply anointing. It can be translated, "But ye have an anointing." And instantly, we have all manner of biblical themes presented to us. You have, for instance, Aaron anointed with oil. You have in the Psalms the testimony that we're brought together to enjoy unity together in our high priest, Jesus Christ, who is anointed as it is by the shadow of Aaron, which oil did flow down from the top of his head down to the bottom of his skirts, testifying a spiritual truth that all those who are in Christ share in his anointing. You think of the word Christ, and what does it mean? It means anointed one or Messiah. Christ is the one who is anointed above all measure. by the Spirit. And then you think of the word Christian, little Christ, little anointed one. Think of this for a moment. The picture that John is presenting is not sort of off the cuff, as it were. It's not that he's just dealt with antichrists and now he's dealing with anointing ones, or those who are anointed. Those who stand opposed or in place of Christ are now contrasted with those who stand in and with Christ. And so it's a natural contrast. They went out from us. Well, of course they did, because they were never truly of us. They never really were a part of Christ. You remember that the essential union is not between a believer and the church, but a believer and Christ. And of course, we talked a little bit last week about how that is never to be found. Perhaps we should say more carefully, it is rarely to be found outside of the church, outside of which there is no normal possibility of salvation. Because as John writes, he's writing unto us that we would have fellowship with him and the apostles and their doctrine. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We share in common something with him. And that's what we want you to have in common likewise. So he sets up those who have departed and stand opposed to and in place of Christ with the church which stands united to, having been anointed by Christ himself. It's a beautiful picture, that psalm which testifies of this oil that goes down and the whole of Christ, his body, that is the church, is sharing in that blessing. This is what an unction is then. It's that anointing which sets apart. It's that anointing which sanctifies. And this is the basic understanding of it. But notice then who provides it. He says, ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. Well, who is this Holy One? All of us would be right away able to say, at least we know this, it's God. At least we know this much, the Holy One must be God. But John is dealing with something more specific, a particular person. And to understand this, you would, of course, understand to be familiar with the Scriptures. So, for instance, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, and at verse 24, you'll notice what is said regarding this Holy One. Mark 1 and verse 24. The demons, the unclean spirit, says to Jesus, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. See, it's in particular referencing Jesus, the Holy One. Now you see, you can already understand John's picture. This idea of Holy One, the one who's been anointed and set apart, the one who has been shown to be approved by God. We have an unction and anointing from him who already is holy. In other words, this unction is found exclusively in a living fellowship with Christ. But we go further in Acts chapter 3 and at verse 14. Acts chapter 3 at verse 14, you'll notice again, this Holy One identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and at verse 14. But ye, speaking of the unbelieving Jews, denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Who is this Holy One and the just? It's his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, and so on. You see, this Jesus whom they denied is the Holy One and the righteous. And we can go elsewhere. Several psalms speak of this one who's anointed and all such things. But the essential point is this. When John says in 1 John 2 at verse 20, that ye have an anointing from the Holy One, he's saying this, you have an anointing which comes from the person of Jesus, the mediator, our great high priest, king, and prophet. It's Jesus who provides it. And we might be a bit more specific with other scriptures that he provides it by his Spirit. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you notice how Paul speaks of a similar theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How is it that we're spiritual? It's by the Spirit's work. The Spirit descends by the gift of Christ and equips us with all needed understanding of the gospel. You see this again in 2 Corinthians at verse or chapter 1 and in verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Notice it's a Trinitarian work, but the one who, as it were, is the anointing is the Holy Spirit. So the one who provides it is Christ Jesus, and he provides it by his Spirit. So its provision comes from Christ. Before moving further, we ought to ask, who receives it? Sometimes this idea is reserved for a special class of Christians. This idea of second blessing nonsense that says there are some Christians who have the first beginnings of life and then they sort of progress and mature and then they're given a greater blessing. But you'll notice that John says, ye. He's speaking to all. Ye have an unction. And you say, well, who is this ye? He's identified them for us. Earlier there in chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you little children. Verse 13, fathers and young men, all experiences, all degrees of maturity in the church, all of you, whether you're just starting out or whether you've run the course, as it were, and are coming to the end, or whether you're in the strength and vigor of spiritual life, whatever your degree of maturity, you all, true believers, have received this unction. All those whom he's addressing, all believers receive this. It's not something that comes as a second blessing later on to a select few. It's something that's given entirely inclusively to all true believers. Not, mind you, merely visible church members, because there were some who were visible church members that left out. But what kept some in the church, that they were truly those who had trusted in Jesus and were given this divine provision of a holy anointing that is most necessary. We might note here for a moment before passing on to this idea of its effects. This causes us to realize how entirely beyond the power of man is true religion. It's outside of us. It's entirely beyond our ability. It's not something that we can have of ourselves or that we gain by our own efforts. It's not a quantity that we have and we pass on to our children by our own. It's not that you have an unction from the church, you have an unction from your parents, you have an unction from a special minister, it's you have an unction from the Holy One. See, if ever we're to be true believers, it must come exclusively and entirely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these notions of the church being able to make a true believer by the sacraments, or even Protestants thinking, well, if I just pray enough, then I'll be a believer. If I pray enough for my children, they'll be believers. We don't at all wish to speak against the usefulness of prayer, but we do want to see entirely that the whole matter resides with God. Now, it's at this point, of course, that we feel ourselves to be in a precarious position, For if it rests with God exclusively, then what does it matter what we do? Well, it might be a question that philosophers entertain, but it's never granted any sound standing in the Scriptures. The fact that Christ stands supreme in giving the gift has nothing to do with us being excused or careless in the diligent use of means. Christ, or Paul elsewhere, will write that we're to awaken to Christ who gives light, that we're to be diligent in seeking Him who is life everlasting. Christ tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow Him, and many other such things. Peter will testify in 2 Peter that we're to add certain virtues to the other, being diligent to be found in Him. So whereas it's true that true religion is exclusively the gift of Christ to His own, it has nothing to do in excusing us from a diligent use of the means. What we find, rather, as we entertain the whole of Scripture, is that the Lord grants His blessing through His means. This is why they're called means of grace. They're the channels. They're the very ways that God conveys His grace to us. So if you said, I don't know if I have that anointing, what should I do? Well, you wait upon Him in the means of grace. You say, can you guarantee to me that that will be my salvation? And I'll say, no. But I can guarantee to you that unless you wait on the means of grace, you'll never be brought to Christ. It's the means of grace that God uses to give life everlasting. Now, it's provision we see to come from Christ. And it comes because He's the fountain. He's the source of all holiness and life everlasting. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you remember what John says, and you start to see all of these facets of connection that come unto our knowledge. When it speaks, for instance, of our fellowship that He desires us to have, He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Well, how is it to be full? If we are in Him. You see, it all hinges on this one fact. Are we in Christ? This is why this epistle is so given to questions or to examination and so on, because John is approaching the church saying, if you're in Him, you have all the blessings. So let me give you some ways to know if you are in Him. Well, it's provision. It comes from Christ because He's the source of all that is good and right and true. And so it secures for us this gracious notion that indeed salvation is by grace alone. What are the particular effects that John notes that stem from this anointing? He gives it to us there at verse 20 and 21. He says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And before we get carried away and say, therefore, we can close our Bibles, or perhaps even more foolishly, we could say, I don't need to study my lessons and so on. It's relative, of course, to the context. What's the context? Notice, he goes on to express this further. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And he goes on to speak, for instance, there in verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and so on. This knowledge of all things is speaking of the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. The knowledge that He is indeed the message that has been given from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. That's what we know. We know, as those who are followers of Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, positively, its effects consist of receiving the truth as it respects Jesus. We know that Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh. It's not that we know all things absolutely or exhaustively, and you say, well, after all, the Greek says all things. Well, of course it does. But it's also in context that we have to be diligent. We can see from a variety of passages. For instance, one enough is sufficient in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15. A very minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to be diligent. And you'll notice in 2 Timothy there in chapter 2 and at verse 15, Paul calls upon Timothy to study, to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's to give himself with diligence in understanding the word of God, ever increasing. And Christians elsewhere in 2 Peter are called to be diligent to add unto their faith knowledge. And so you and I are called to be diligent students of the word of God. But what he's saying is this anointing enables us to receive the holy message of Christ Jesus. This, in other words, is what he's saying. They didn't have it. That's why they rejected it. They didn't possess it. That's why they turned away from it. But you have an unction, an anointing that flows from Christ, such that it enables you to be set apart unto the true message of the Lord Jesus, to receive the same in faith. Well, how does this happen? It's by the gracious work of Christ Jesus implanting life in the soul of man. Consider how it's presented to us in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and at verse 4. Jesus is teaching and he says, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know it. Could you imagine going to a sheep and asking, well, how do you know his voice? Well, there's a mystery there, of course. Jesus doesn't go on to entertain the reason. He simply says they know it. And notice what he goes further to say, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This is a comparison of Christ's disciples, comparing them unto sheep of a shepherd. And he's saying, my people know my voice. They follow me. They delight in my teaching. They are mine. Well, how does that come to be the case? It comes because he's given them a special gift of grace. All of them, all true believers. This is why Presbyterians aren't the only ones who carry on. And it's likewise why they're among Presbyterians, those who fall away. Because the matter is not of a denominational affiliation. The matter is a fellowship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. If we ourselves think that because we have a certain confessional basis or denominational affiliation that we're okay, and it's the Baptists and Lutherans and Anglicans and non-denominational ones that ought to be concerned, we're wrong. It's not a matter of denominational affiliation. It's a matter of, am I in Christ? Have I received that gift from him whereby my eyes are opened such that I can discern spiritual truth? That's the point. We read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 31, there at verse 33, of an aspect of this divine gifting. They're speaking of the new covenant. The Lord God says that I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Think of it for a moment. What's being spoken of is regeneration. Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. It creates life, spiritually considered, in the existence of a man or woman. This anointing of the Spirit creates a new nature whereby they delight in spiritual things. They delight in Christ. You know, an unbeliever can find something about Christ attractive, perhaps his way with words, perhaps his willingness to stand against abusers and so on. But none of them find all that he is attractive and delightful. But the believer does, because he has a heart which naturally conveys him unto Christ. It's the gracious work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. True knowledge, in other words, is enabled by the impartation of grace by the Spirit. In other words, the reason that one receives the truth and knows all things about Christ is because they've been given the gracious ability to discern by the Spirit's work such things. Do you know what this means, Christian? If you have true knowledge of Jesus, and you look upon perhaps a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or some wayward man or woman, you start to think, well, after all, I've studied the Bible for so long, and how stupid are they? Can't they just figure it out? I can't believe how absolutely ignorant they are. You'd be better to say, I'm amazed at how blind the natural heart is. Except the Lord had given us this anointing to open our eyes, however long we studied the Bible, we'd never come to a saving knowledge as it is in Jesus Christ. True knowledge is received by the impartation of grace, and that by the Spirit. So positively, it's this inability to receive the truth. Negatively, it's the rejection of lies. Notice what John says in verse 21. He says, not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You might say, by way of explaining what John intends there and his cause for writing, it's interesting. He says, I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth. You know, some people think, well, I don't need to study the Bible because after all, I know quite a bit. That's absolutely ridiculous. The Bible's not written because you don't know it. John says, I've written because you know it. Why is it written then? Why do we need to study the Word? Because we struggle with spiritual things. And true salvation is not about knowing it intellectually. It's about it finding root in the soul. And God roots it in us by the means of grace, confirming us, strengthening us, blessing us as we receive the witness of truth, which we've already received. Think of it. John has already addressed this in the very first verse, when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. He's addressed it in chapter 2. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I'm not writing to you because you used to know him. You don't know him any longer. I'm writing unto you because you do know him. I'm writing unto you, little children. Notice he even goes and says to them, because you have known the Father. Whether immature in the faith or mature in the faith, John says, you know the Father. Why then does he carry on? Because we need confirmation. But anyway, the negative side of it, as we know the truth, John says, no lie is of the truth. There's much there by way of philosophical discussion, of course, that no lie is ever justified, no matter how small it is. We think for a moment sometimes that a little lie that might accomplish great good, even for the cause of Christ, surely it can be entertained and excused. But that sort of ethic is entirely outlawed. It doesn't come from Christ. No lie comes from Christ, however small, however well intended. But John's purpose is not a matter of ethics here. It's a matter of conveying this truth that the anointing enables us to discern lies. Doesn't matter necessarily how academically brilliant we might be or not be. The matter consists of the gift of God's Spirit upon His believers. You've heard perhaps the illustration before. It's told us while we were in Scotland of an older woman who was there, not well, inclined to diligent study of academic things. But this Jehovah's Witness came to the door and went on and on and on about the reason for which she should embrace the truth as they were contending it to be from a Jehovah's Witness perspective. And she said, I don't know what you're talking about necessarily. I don't know all the arguments. I've not read that book that you're holding forth to me, and I'll not take it because I know this much, that what you're saying is not the truth. It's not Christ. You see, it doesn't mean that there's this egalitarianism, that no longer are there those who know more than others. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that at its root level, every Christian knows the truth in Christ. It doesn't mean that ministers shouldn't exceed others in knowledge. That's why Paul calls upon Timothy, study to show thyself a workman that needeth not be ashamed, but rather approved unto God. Christ gives gifts to the church to further strengthen and instruct them in the way of truth. But every Christian, if truly a Christian, knows this much, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It also makes sense for a moment. We see these brilliant men and women holding doctorates of theology and so on. And then they ridicule Christ and say, well, he was mistaken here, there, and the other place. But we know this much. Whatever they have by way of degree issued from an institution, they lack that unction that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about intellectual ability. It's rather about the spiritual impartation of grace that enables us to see truth as it is in Christ and reject error as it is opposed to him. Well, why are we unable to reject lies? It's again, simply because of the Spirit of Christ abiding within us. And we ought to clarify a few things before closing. Namely this, that it doesn't mean that we're just to settle and be comforted in whatever degree we have of knowledge. John's still writing to clarify, to guide us into a fuller understanding of the truth. You'll notice as he said it, he says, we write these things that your joy may be full. We're writing things that you already know about, but you have need of revisiting them, that your joy would increase. This is a mark of true knowledge. Is there joy? Not a true knowledge necessarily of geometry or grammar, although do you know what? There's a semblance there. Because when one masters a subject, there's a delight in it. There's a discernment of it. There's a satisfaction that I've gained something there. But this is of a different sort. It's not a mastery of a content that we pass on, but it's the entrance into a fuller understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. In other words, this is an understanding that breeds a desire for further understanding. We know a little bit about Christ, but we want to know more about Christ. We know a little bit about his kingdom, but we want to know more about his kingdom. We know a little bit about his revealed will. We want to know more about his revealed will. Why? Well, because I know him, and I want to know him more fully. Do you know, when a marriage is going well, the spouse doesn't say to the other, well, I've known you for 15 years. I've had enough here, and I'll just carry on with the rest of my life. There's a growing intimacy such that they want to know more and delight more in one another. And likewise, with Christ in the church doesn't say, well, I've known him for 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and I've sort of reached my limit. I'm going to venture onto other things. The church says, oh, what I know of him is altogether lovely, and I want to know more of him. It's not necessarily that we're learning new aspects of him, but perhaps we're going deeper into the knowledge of his love, deeper into the knowledge of his person, deeper into various aspects of things that we already capture in our confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. We come to know a little bit more of a nuance here and a little bit more of a nuance there. And to the soul, it's delightful and gladdens the soul. We also ought to say this. It doesn't mean that we'll never embrace any error of any sort. Christians become mistaken. We see this, for instance, of a sinful motive when Peter stands there and Paul has to contend with him to his face as he's embraced an error. Doesn't mean that we, however gifted we might be, never entertain error. What it means is, if anointed by Christ, we'll never entertain and embrace error that would deny the Lord Jesus himself. Notice, this is the point that he's making. There are those who went out from us. They've turned from Christ. They deny him that he's come in the flesh. They deny that he's the Christ. And this will come up as a theme in various chapters yet to come in 1 John. The point is, the Christian who bears the unction, the anointing of Christ himself, will never reject the one by whom he's anointed. Does it mean that he might embrace erroneous aspects of worship or of practice? Well, yes, it does mean that. But it does mean also that he'll never depart from the Holy One. He'll always maintain. Well, we say a few things then further to conclude. And the first is this. If you have come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage gives us this, that we ought to rejoice in Christ's provision to you. In other words, you can trace back sort of the secondary causes, the means that Christ used, this preacher, that preacher, this book, whatever. We can even trace it to the scriptures, the scripture which God used. John Knox, when he was on his deathbed, said to his wife, read from this chapter of John where I first cast my anchor. It was precious to him because he first discovered the way of salvation there. And many of you will have stories about a particular verse that the Lord used to draw you unto himself. And yet, we also realize he used the word. It's by his word. But his spirit is what was given to enlighten our eyes. Paul had, as it were, scales fall off from his eyes, and his eyes were opened so he could see. We may not have such physical obstacles before us, but we all have spiritual blindness. And that which gives sight is that anointing oil that flows from Christ to give sight to the blind. So if we've understood that, may I suggest that there's this exhortation that comes? If you've really understood that, it won't be measured by how many answers you can get right on a theological quiz, but it'll be measured rather of your thanksgiving and joy to Christ Jesus. We can read all of these books, and it's good to read them. We want to grow more in our understanding of Christ and of his word. But I wonder, do we stand rather approved in those appropriate applications of the truth? In other words, we can have this stack of books that we've read. Perhaps it's quite tall, perhaps it's quite small and increasing, wherever it might be. But can we also point and say, my joy used to be there, but now it's grown. My thanksgiving used to be quite childish, but now it's matured. I find myself at times just rejoicing in the Lord that where I was blind, now I see. Perhaps you find yourself in some diligent study and you're starting to realize as you reflect upon what knowledge you have that you've gone so deeply into a doctrine. There's still a world to discover, a universe indeed that you've not touched upon in that truth. But as you've seen yourself come far into this understanding, you reflect and say, why is it that I have this knowledge? And you realize it's because Christ, who's opened my eyes and has given this to me. If you've truly understood this truth of Christ anointing us with spiritual discernment, then you'll be a person above all others who rejoice in glad things. Another thing we ought to do is this. We ought to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves to see, do I have the marks of one who has this anointing from the Holy One? How do I know if I have this anointing? Is it because right now I'm in the church? Is it because for the past 20 years, 30 years, 50 years I've been in the church? Well, John never puts a timeline to prove truth. But he's already provided us some, hasn't he? He says this, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. We ought to walk as he walked. And he'll go on and give these other tests. You see, the anointing demonstrates itself because the eyes are open to the kingdom of light and righteousness, and we walk in that path. The path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Is that true of you? Because if your eyes have been opened by the Spirit, you'll see the darkness of the world, and your heart is inclined to the light of Christ, and you'll be walking more faithfully in that. But it also teaches us this, that if we want true knowledge of Christ, we realize it comes from him alone. Well then, you can connect the dots, can't you? If it comes from him alone, from whom will we seek it? Will it not be by going to him and saying, give it unto me, please? Think, for instance, of the particular use that Christ makes of diligent prayer. Ask and seek and knock. And he speaks then of the Father giving the gift of the Spirit to him who asks. Isn't it brilliant? It comes from the Gospel of John, no less. This idea of, oh, we want the gift of your Spirit. We want to have our eyes open. We want a greater delight in the word of truth. And so we ask for it. We seek for it. We knock for it. And then it's given. We receive. And it's opened unto us. For the Father will give the Spirit unto those that continue asking him for him. So in this brief passage, consisting of two verses, we see the foundation, as we might say, of true spiritual discernment. It's a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ unto His own, whereby we're able to discern truth and receive it by His grace, because we're no longer carnally minded, but spiritually, and able to reject truth as it touches on the person and work of Christ. Again, because we know the truth, and our eyes have been opened to it. Have you ever thought for a moment as we close, those early creeds that distinguish between heretics and Christians centered on person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the church realized that salvation isn't necessarily about this form of worship or that form of worship, however important they might be. It's about, do I know Christ? Am I knowing the true Christ? And so they confess the faith and were able to say things like, whosoever will be saved must believe this about Jesus. The unction which comes from the Holy One teaches us all things regarding our Savior. Would you stand with me then for prayer?